Revelation chapter 2, notice verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, as we continue our journey through the seven churches. It says here in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." As I've done already with Ephesus and Smyrna, I want to give you a little bit of background history of the city of Pergamos. It was a prominent Roman city, 90 miles north of Smyrna. And I'm going to remind you again, from Ephesus, you go upward, go northward, and then according to the order of the churches, then you work down again in a pattern. Again, that's the reason why we have the letters, the order that we do. It's not church age and all those things. That's all been added. So again, we see here to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos, as far as the city is concerned, was built around the bottom of a hill. And I don't know if you've ever heard this term, Acropolis, but it was a high fortified city. So you had the main part of the city built at the bottom of the hill. And then this high fortified city was built on the summit and included palaces and temples here in Pergamos. They had the world's second largest library of 200,000 behind Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt, of course, emphasized philosophy and all those things. Pergamos was known for its production of parchment. And there are also many temples for false worship here in the city of Pergamos. Temples to Jupiter, Apollo, Venus, Aphrodite, Athena, and then the god Bacchus, the god of strong drink, and Dionysius, the god of drunkenness. I mean, literally, they worshipped these gods with wickedness. There was an altar to the god of Zeus that was 40 feet high. So this altar was huge in honor of Zeus. Three temples were built in this city for emperor worship. The first was built for Julius Caesar in 29 BC. That's going to be very prominent as far as this passage is concerned. One temple in Pergamos was dedicated to the god of medicine. That's interesting in our modern day. The god of medicine, his name was Asclepios Soter, which means Asclepios the Savior. How many times people exalt the medical field as the Savior today? The pharmaceuticals and all those things. It's very interesting. Asclepios the Savior was pictured as a bearded man holding a snake-entwined staff. That should ring a bell right there, because the medical field today still uses a snake-entwined staff. Those with sicknesses would go to the temple hoping Asclepios, the god Asclepios, would reveal the cure for their illnesses to both the priests and the physicians. Again, big pharma controlled medical industry today. They won't give you, in many cases, something natural, because they have investments in these pharmaceutical companies. It's all related to the same god today. Coins depicted a serpent god that was coiled around a tree, and in the presence of the emperor, who's given a Nazi-like salute to Asclepios the Savior. His hand, the emperor's hand was raised as an ancient gesture of adoration to Asclepios. That's the background of the city of Pergamos. As far as the church in Pergamos, as I've already mentioned in the other two churches, probably started during Paul's ministry in Asia Minor from the city of Ephesus as they would travel out. And it says all in Asia heard the gospel. Also, the church battled against extreme satanic darkness and oppression. Notice it says here again in verse 13, just by way of introduction, notice it says here, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. There was an especially strong satanic oppression there in the city of Pergamos. As far as the church, they were commended for their faithfulness, even in the conditions in which they lived and ministered. But they allowed doctrinal compromise to come into the church. I want you to think about the fact that in many cases today we see churches that are faithful to the Lord and so on, but they're tolerant. They allow doctrinal error to come into the church. Notice again, there's two doctrines, in fact, in verses 14 and 15 that we'll take a look at. But they allow doctrinal compromise into the church. I believe, personally, not as far as an age of the church age, a period of the church age, I believe that actually this is a good illustration of an evangelical church today. I've told you this before, but here's the best way to understand evangelicalism and even new evangelicalism. As you think about the conservatives, the separated churches over on the right hand, then you have the other extreme of liberal churches on the left hand. Well, what you have in the middle are the evangelical churches. They try to bridge the gap. They try to stay between these two extremes. The problem with evangelicalism is this. You're moving away from separatism, a separated Baptist church, and you're actually moving towards liberalism. The problem with the evangelical movement is you become a new evangelical. I told you before, long time ago, I stopped reading books written by new evangelicals and evangelicals because I'm a Baptist, not an evangelical. I'm a Baptist. And if I continue reading evangelical books, Chuck Swindoll or whatever, if I keep reading those books, then I'm going to become a liberal. I'm going to keep moving like they are today. So again, as we understand this, that's the condition of this church. As we've already seen, notice these letters are addressed to the angel of the church. That's not some guardian angel that the church had. This is a message that's given from Jesus Christ to the messenger of the church. That's what I am. Whether you want to call me an angel, or whether you want to call me pastor, Bishop Butterbrook's fine, elder. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about this guardian angel that this message was sent to. We don't see any indication in these passages that a guardian angel had any interaction with the churches. So we see this as the messenger. And notice the message is delivered to this messenger, the church in Pergamos. You notice then, even as we've already seen, Jesus Christ gives a description of himself as a reminder of who he is. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Go back with me to chapter 1 and verse 16. This is why Jesus Christ revealed himself in chapter 1 the way he does, because he's going to continue to pull from these characteristics as a reminder for each church as he deals with them. Chapter 1 and verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars. And notice this, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Notice out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Now, I do not personally believe, as you understand this, that this is a literal sharp sword. It's not like he has a double-edged sword that's coming literally out of his mouth. That is a prophetic statement to picture for us what his word is coming out of his mouth. As an example, notice Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. We saw this in our study of prophecy of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11 to give us the context. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. That does not mean he had literal flames of fire in his eyes. But because of the look of judgment, his eyes were as tells us, it's a descriptive phrase. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And notice, His name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, and out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Also verse 21 gives us this statement as well. It says in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And with that said, I want you to notice with me Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Very familiar verse, but I want for us to see the context of the next verse as well. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, I want you to, as we read verse 12, I want you to ask yourself the question. Don't ask me literally, you know, out loud, but again, as it were, speak to yourself, right? As we're reading verse 12, I want to ask you the question for you to consider. Is verse 12 talking about the written word of God, or is it talking about Jesus Christ? Notice verse 12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All right, so we have the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice verse 13 then. Talking about these pronouns, as we were talking about in Sunday school, pay attention to the pronoun here in verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight. Is that what the Bible says? We're not talking about just a book. We're talking about a person. Notice, there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. But in all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Verse 12 is the written word of God that verse 13, the living word of God, gives. Again, I want you to think about this. This is the spoken word of God from the living word of God, Jesus Christ. Again, his title is the Word of God. Hebrews 6:17 talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as far as culture, I thought this was interesting, the Roman culture. In the Roman culture, the sword was a symbol of authority and judgment. In fact, there was a statement from what I read in history, the right of the sword. Now, I want you to think about this. There was a term in history called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. What's scary is they're talking now about Pax Americana in the same way. Because of our getting involved in the world's wars, outside of our jurisdiction, outside of our authority. But here's the point of this, the right of the sword. And this is mentioned as far as the government, God-ordained government authority in Romans 13, verse 4. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So does that mean we have to obey everything that our government says? Depends on whether or not it violates this book right here. I have a series planned as far as that, but let me just suffice it to say right now, when they are opposing evil, we are to support them. But when an evil, wicked government tells us to disobey God, then they've crossed the line. God has made a distinction between Caesar, the things of Caesar, and the things of God. I'm asking you to pray again. We got our notice from the city. Our city has stepped beyond the bounds of their authority. Amen. They beareth not the sword in vain when they do it to uphold good and righteousness, not when they are opposing righteousness. As we move on through this passage, notice verse 13, I know thy works. Again, this is a statement that Jesus Christ makes to every church. He knows our church inside and out. That's why we need to be right before Him. That's why we need to listen to what His Word says. I know thy works, but notice again He says, and where thou dwellest. The Lord knows where we live. The Lord knows what we deal with. And notice it says here, even where Satan's seat is. I know that you live where Satan's seat or his throne is. Now it's very interesting. There was a Roman seat of authority in Rome. But evidently, and this is probably why there were three temples to Caesar's in the city of Pergamos, there also was a seat of authority in the city of Pergamos as well. And notice Satan had a special place of authority in a seat or throne placed in Pergamos. Now, Satan's throne is not in hell. His throne is not in hell. I know we have the saying, well, that's out of the pits of hell. Satan's throne is not in hell. He is not going to have a throne in hell. He's going to suffer forever and ever in hell. Hell was created. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. So it's wrong for us to say that his throne is in hell. No, it's not. That's where he's going to suffer forever, to face his condemnation forever and ever. But notice here in Pergamos, Satan had his seat there. Hold your place and notice with me Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. It's been a while since we've looked at this passage. I want you to see this here. Satan always tries to establish a throne or a seat of authority in our world today. I believe personally that one of those seats is in Rome yet today. And it's the throne of the Pope. That is one of Satan's seats. That is a wicked, wicked religion. And you do any study of Baptist history, you understand that that seat of authority is what butchered millions of our forefathers. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Modern Bibles change that. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Notice that. Weakening the nations, deceiving the nations, the Bible says elsewhere. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I don't believe those clouds are the atmospheric clouds. I believe these clouds are the clouds of God's glory. Even as you see in Isaiah chapter 6 and other places, talking about his glory. Notice, I will be like the Most High. He's establishing a seat of authority because he wants to rule like the Most High God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. Again, you notice here that Satan has a day coming. By the way, he's already been sentenced. It's just not been executed yet. Someday, even as Paul says, Satan will be bruised under our feet. Now, as far as some other titles, as far as Satan is concerned, John 12, verse 31 says this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world. Shall the prince of this world be cast out. So he's called the prince of this world. John 14, 30 is the same title. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. John 16, 11, talking about the comforter reproving the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So he's called the prince of this world, but he's also called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, another title, the God of this world. Notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, here's this title, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I want to show you, by illustration, what I believe the devil tries to do in relation to the lost of this world, those who do not know Christ as Savior. The devil likes to, just for lack of a better term, he likes to put blinders on people so that they cannot see the truth. Now, there's various things that will cause those blinders as far as the lost is concerned, where they cannot see the truth. I mean, you can give them the perfect gospel presentation, everything exactly right, and they just won't see it. Why? First of all, probably because, in many cases, because of false religion. Whether it's a false world religion or a so-called Christian cult, whatever. That the teaching that they have received, they will not see it. For example, you can talk to a Catholic till you're blue in the face, and they will not see their need of Jesus Christ. In fact, you better be careful of using the terminology, receive Christ. Because in their mind, they're receiving Christ every time they go to the Mass. They've received Christ's body. Hocus pocus diem. Hocus pocus, that wafer becomes the body of Christ. False religions will blind people to seeing the gospel. In fact, what is very interesting is a lot of these false religions are using terminology, Christian terminology. Just this came to my mind. Remember years ago when the Winter Olympics were in Salt Lake City? Guess what the Mormon Church did? They went through their website doctrinal statement and made it sound a little more evangelical. There's a reason why they did that. Because that was an outreach effort for them. They're trying to sway people in using the terminology but giving different definitions for those things. The blinders of deception. What's interesting also is in Matthew chapter 4, Satan offers to Jesus Christ the kingdoms of this world. If he will just bow down and worship. That's exactly what Satan was wanting. He was wanting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to bow down before him. He's wanting worship. That's why he presents himself as the God of this world. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We studied this in very much detail as far as our prophecy series, but I want you to see this again in this context. Satan is wanting worship. And he has found someone to take him up on his offer. And he is seated as Antichrist in Rome today. Notice it says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And can I remind you that this falling away started in the first century? So I'm reminding you, again, we studied this. We're not talking about some Antichrist clear off into the future somewhere. We're talking about things that Satan has been doing in the process of the last hundreds of years. Notice it says here again, the end of verse 3, it says, "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You think about the titles that the Pope of Rome takes upon himself. He's the Vicar of Christ. I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit is the one who's continuing the work of Jesus Christ, not the Pope. Amen. Holy Father. As people bow before him and kiss his feet. That is a corrupted temple. You think about the millions of dollars that goes into those Catholic cathedrals, those temples. Those are demonic, satanic temples. They are worshiping idols. They're worshiping ancestors called the saints. Notice, as God, he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is an apostate religion. It came from an apostate church in Rome. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things? Notice, that's something that Paul told them in the first century. And now, notice this, now ye know what withholdeth. Something was withholding in the first century that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery, notice this secrecy here, the mystery of iniquity doth already work in the first century. Again, we're not talking about someday some 2,000-year-old Antichrist. This beastly Antichrist system has already been in place for hundreds of years. Notice it already works in the first century. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I've taught you this before. But the question I've always had over the years is how can you remove an omnipresent Holy Spirit? How can he be taken out of the way when he is omnipresent? But notice, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders with all deceivableness. You try reaching a Roman Catholic to Christ. They are deceived. Totally deceived. In fact, they also live in fear. Because they think that if they leave the Catholic Church, Mother Church, they've lost their salvation. They've lost their source of salvation. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Notice this, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because of that, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oh, they want to live in their sin. So they don't want the truth. They won't see it. They will not listen to it. Again, very clearly, as we see all these things, that's what Pergamos was dealing with in the first century. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. In case you haven't noticed, that this world is in control of wickedness, controlled by wickedness. The devil himself is busy today because he knows that he has a short time left. Now, Pergamos, where Satan's seat is, I want you to think about the fact that there are times when Satan and his forces will have a territorial type of control. Notice with me Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Just want to pull out the verses out of the context here to show you what I'm talking about here. Daniel chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. All right, so here's this angel that comes to him. In verse 12, then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But notice this, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Then drop down to verses 20 and 21. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. I love that phrase, the scripture of truth. And there is none that withholdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Let me summarize this by saying this. When we're talking about the prince there, we're talking about angels seeking control of these empires. All right, so the Americana Empire has evil and good forces trying to control it. I believe that with all my heart. There is a battle going on in Washington, D.C. for the control of this country. And I want you to think about the fact that when a nation gets to a certain point, evil takes over. You think about some of the wicked, wicked empires that this world has presented. All the way from Nimrod, all throughout history. Evil. That's those princes. Remember, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. There's angels representing him controlling nations today. Now, in that context, back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13. All right, so where Satan's seat is, notice the faithfulness of the church in this context. Very difficult place. You know, there's times that people, well, you don't know the place where we have to minister. Well, you read about some of the places that they ministered in the first century. Notice it says here, and thou holdest fast my name. Notice they're holding fast to the name of Christ. I believe his name here represents everything related to the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that we would call Christian. Now, let me clarify that. There's a lot of people, a lot of churches, so-called, that call themselves Christian, and they're anything but Christian because they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Notice he says, thou holdest fast my name. And he also says, and thou hast not denied my faith. Now, I want you to think about faith here. As we understand faith in the Bible, each context will determine what we're talking about here. I believe ultimately we're talking about the doctrinal faith, what we believe. It's an unwavering persuasion, what we could call our convictions, our doctrinal convictions. There's certain things we must believe and we must hold fast to those things. But notice how Jesus describes it. My faith. It's Christ's faith. So let me give you some examples. First of all, I believe we must believe in the inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. Not just the Word of God as having the Bible, but the words of God, according to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. There are a lot of churches today who no longer believe in the preservation of the copies of the translations that we have. In fact, you look at their doctrinal statement. This is one of the tests I give that I place upon whether or not we're going to ever fellowship with a certain church or a group or whatever. If they have this statement in their statement about the doctrine of the Scriptures, perfect in the original autographs, oh, sorry, we're not working with you. If it's only in the original autographs, then we have a problem here. How many of you have seen the original autographs, the original manuscripts of the Bible? They're no longer in existence. So obviously, we have to have Holy Scripture in the copies, not just the originals. In fact, Bible scholars, Bible critics, they're still looking for the Bible. I thank God I have my Bible right here. I don't have to look for it. It's all right here. Also, I believe this is talking about the virgin birth of Christ. Again, my faith, Christ's faith. The virgin birth of Christ. How many of you know the name Charles Stanley? How many of you know the name Andy Stanley? Was it like a year and a half ago? Andy Stanley came out and said publicly and broadcasted his belief system that he does not believe the virgin birth of Christ is a necessary doctrine. Can I point out something? What Charles Stanley stood for progressed to Andy Stanley. You think about that. The virgin birth is not a necessary doctrine. Then we have no Savior yet, Andy. That's heresy. Heresy. Also, redemption through Christ's sinless blood. Was it John MacArthur and others will teach that it's the death of Christ that saves us and the shedding of blood is incidental. I'm sorry, that's wrong. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It had to be perfect shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is still in the grave somewhere, we've got problems. Because Romans 1 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, by his resurrection. But I'm going to point out something else here. Notice my faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, and that is immersion baptism. This is why I told you I'm no longer calling myself a fundamentalist. Because fundamentalism does not acknowledge immersion baptism as a necessary doctrine. Can I point out something here? That immersion baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It pictures the gospel. Jesus Christ did not just die, he rose again. And baptism pictures that. Sprinkling and pouring is never in the Bible related to baptism. I believe that's a necessary doctrine of Jesus Christ. Immersion baptism. Again, it pictures the gospel. As far as these false teachers, notice with me 2 John verses 7 through 11. 2 John verses 7 through 11. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses. Notice, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I've told you this before, but in my Bible right here, I have two names written, just as illustrations. Billy Graham, Joshua Harris. Remember Joshua Harris, the one who I told you wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye? Well, now they've had articles, I Kissed Christianity Goodbye. Raised in a Protestant church, the Protestant pastor, he's rejected everything as far as Christianity is concerned. Billy Graham, I've told you this before. I'm going to keep saying this to the day I die, I hope. His meeting in video, his meeting with Robert Schuller in the Crystal Cathedral, where he said, Billy Graham said, he was such a leader in compromise, that he used to teach that Jesus Christ alone was the way of salvation. But that now, those who have never heard, God will find another way to save them. That's a universal salvation. That is heresy, heresy, heresy. They have transgressed and were not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Notice, they have not God. I don't care if he called himself a Christian evangelist or not. In fact, we know a friend where his father, all that thing was about money. That was about money. George Beverly Shea said, we've made our first million, we're on our way to our second million. That's why they compromised the doctrine, so they could have these large crusades. He transgressed and did not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Wow, that's quite away from being on the board of the sword of the Lord. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. This is why I'm not nice to Mormons who show up at my door. It's why I'm not nice to Jehovah's Witnesses who are coming my door. I'll give them the gospel. But if they continue to try to peddle their doctrines in my neighborhood, they're going to hear from me. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Jude verses 3 and 4. Jude verses 3 and 4. I think I've told you before the time I was naive as a teenager. 19 years old going to Bible college. So, Jehovah's Witness elder, and I think it was like a 10-year-old girl showed up at the door. The house where I was staying for the summer before I went off to college. We ended up having like a half hour visit. And so they decided, you know, sure, yeah, we'll go ahead and arrange a visit for next week. And I'm thinking this girl's going to come back, the two of them. No, two elders came back because they thought they were going to convert this 19-year-old ignorant kid. I finally had to tell him, get out of this house. Get out of this house because you're denying the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith, for what we believe. And there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, and godly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we should be strong in our approach to Catholics or whatever, those who are deceived by these religions. But if it's a teacher that comes with their false doctrine, they're peddling their false doctrine, then I believe very strongly we must deal with them strongly. Again, you notice where Satan's seat is, where they're dwelling. Now, as we think about the context of all of this, back in Revelation chapter 2, it says they did not deny Christ's faith. In fact, it's interesting, Philippians 1:27, Paul says to the church in Philippi, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. If there's one thing we need to remain unified on, and that's our doctrinal beliefs. Sorry, this false unity of our day. Everyone's just got to come together. You have your faith, I have mine. We're all going to work together for the common good. Sorry, I can't work together with a Catholic because we have no common good. I'm sorry, I can't work with a Mormon. We don't have a common good. We don't have anything in common. Sorry, you believe in a false God. It says also that they were faithful in a time of persecution. We have here the man mentioned Antipas. This is really the only thing we know about him for sure. It's found in Scripture. They say his name means against all. Very possibly he was leader of the church and he literally stood against an angry mob. I don't know. That's just all we know and as far as history is concerned. We have some historical traditional accounts. Antipas was ordered to bow before a statue of Caesar. When he refused, he was offered as a burnt sacrifice to the Roman gods. That's what we have as far as historical tradition, whether that's true or not. We understand, though, that the passage says here, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So I don't know if the Roman mob with the Roman officials came in to the midst of their church meeting, their assembly. And they literally roasted him alive as an example to the church. So let me ask you. They came and arrested me for 7 days. What's that going to do for you? Well, that's just an arrest. Okay, what if they come in and threaten to take my life? What's that going to do for you? That's the kind of situation, that's the kind of place they had in Pergamos. It cost them something greatly to be a Christian in Pergamos. I've told you before that in many cases, Christians were called atheists because they served and worshiped a God that you could not see. They did not have a statue of Jesus in their churches. Notice, slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I personally believe that Antipas is one of the saints crying out in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Notice again here, they were faithful even when it cost them something great. Notice verses 14 and 15, though, here's the F on their report card. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. First of all, you notice here this doctrine of Balaam. In particular, you know, the description here is talking about Balaam, who taught Balak, of course, in Numbers 22 through 25, to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Now, it's very interesting that word stumbling block comes from a Greek word. I don't do a lot of study of this, but as I was doing some reading, the Greek word that's translated stumbling block here is what we get our English word scandal from. Talking about something that is scandalous. Notice this. Because of a lack of separation, we see in this passage, scandals. Wow, does that ever describe today, modern-day Christianity? Because we have rejected separation, we have so many scandals in the independent Baptist movement today, it's sickening and it's an abomination. Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's the illustration that's used here to describe the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam encouraged idolatry. The doctrine of Balaam also encourages people to break down the wall of separation and to intermingle with unbelievers. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So we see idolatry and fornication that's emphasized in this false doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are things that the Apostle Paul warned churches about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Flee porneia. All moral impurity. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Which ye have of God and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Also chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Again, these warnings. Verse 19. What say I then? That the idols anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. That's why we cannot have fellowship with this devilish religion found in the Roman Catholic Church. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Notice separation from these things. Now, the Bible talks about the way of Balaam in 2 Peter 2, which is, I believe, covetousness. The Bible also, in Jude 11, talks about the error of Balaam, which I believe is a rejection of separation. And here in Revelation chapter 2, we have the doctrine of Balaam. It emphasizes cultural relevance, not truth. Well, you know, preacher, you need to be more relevant to culture. The problem is, the Bible is very relevant to truth. We don't need to water it down in order to be relevant. To be honest with you, I think this still applies a lot to today. It describes our day. Nothing's changed, really. It emphasizes cultural relevance. It exalts worldly values and philosophies. This doctrine of Balaam teaches liberty as a license for sin. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, I want for us to see some of these cross-references. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious, destructive, injurious ways. That's what the word pernicious means, destructive ways. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, deceptive words, make merchandise of you. Flying in their $65 million jets and living in their $1 million houses. They make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. It also promotes ecumenical causes. Evangelistic crusades, ministerial assassinations, and so on. You think about this. Literally, this is the doctrine of Balaam that we see permeating Christianity today. Most radio preachers are evangelical at best. Let me give you some famous names. And you understand what this doctrine of Balaam is all about. Chuck Swindoll. Charles Stanley. John MacArthur. Rick Warren. Billy Graham. On and on and on the list can go. You do a study of their ministries, quote unquote, and you understand they're all about an ecumenical cause so they get more listeners, more contributors, and all those things to support their big ministry, the big radio ministry. Bot radio. It's all doctrine of Balaam. They hold to the doctrine of Balaam. I know that's not popular, but that is the truth. They're not standing for separation. All you have to do is listen. Chuck Swindoll said years ago, separatists are legalists. Then I'm a legalist. Legalism is adding to faith for salvation. I'm not separated to be saved. So what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15? Remember in verse 6, it says that Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Ultimately, I believe this is a denial of the headship of Christ over a local church. Colossians 1:18 says that in all things, Christ might have the preeminence. That's why I tell you often, this is not my church, this is Christ's church. And so we have to do everything by what Christ says. If we find it in the New Testament, then we need to do it, whether we like it or not. Well, you think about Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. That's what we're talking about as far as the Nicolaitans, more than likely. So in verse 16, Jesus Christ gives a warning to this church. Repent or else. Well, that sounds pretty serious and severe. If you don't repent, then there's something that's going to happen. There's going to be some consequences. If you don't shape up, son, you're going to get in trouble. Turn. Repentance is not, I'm sorry. Repentance is a turning, a change of direction. Notice he says, I will first of all come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, pronouns are so important in the Bible. Pay attention. Notice he says, I'm going to come unto you, angel of the church. I take pretty serious notice of that. Because Jesus Christ is going to come after me first for allowing something into the church. But then also that's going to apply to the church as well, because you're supposed to keep me in line. But verse 75 says, the one whose sins rebuke before all. By the way, if I'm not sinning, then you better not be talking about me behind my back. Two or three witnesses. Well, I think, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about witnesses. seeing me sin. There's another problem in churches today. Notice, I will come unto thee quickly, the pastor and the church, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, judgment. In fact, there's a warning given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We won't look at it for the sake of time. But there's a warning given in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the one who defiles the temple of God is going to face some serious consequences from God himself. Let me read for you, for the sake of time, Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. I thought this was powerful as far as his statement there. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud. Think about that. Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew, it goeth away. As soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. If you always feel so comfortable for my talks every Sunday morning, then I've failed. I have failed as a preacher. So a little offended one time when a man in Hawaii said he likes my talks just as much as he likes Joel Osteen's talks. Well, I hope you've seen some difference between me and Joel Osteen. Otherwise, I'm going to have to crank it up a little bit more. And they found out I was a little too Baptist for them. Verse 17, notice, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Notice, individuals and churches, the application is for all of us. To him that overcometh, notice his promise given to believers here, the overcomers, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I believe this is in contrast to eating things sacrificed to idols in verse 14. Notice that. I'm going to give a true believer the hidden manna. Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ says manna pictured him. You see, only Jesus Christ can satisfy. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says our sufficiency is of God. Psalm 105 verse 40 says God satisfied them, Israel, with the bread of heaven. Psalm 78 called the manna, the corn of heaven, the angel's food. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy our deepest needs. Notice that. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. The second promise that he gives here is a white stone. Notice, I will give him a white stone. Now, you think about the context here. Here's these people, these Christians, that are being falsely accused of being atheists or whatever. They're being accused by Roman mobs to the Roman officials. Jesus Christ says, I am the righteous judge. I am going to set the account straight here. Notice he says, I will give you a white stone. This white stone culture was given as a vote in judgment. Guilty or not guilty. It was also given to victors in the Olympic Games that were sometimes held in this area. And sometimes it was given to a slave receiving his freedom. So as they were facing the hatred of these wicked mobs, Jesus Christ said, my judgment, you're going to be found not guilty. Finally, notice the third promise. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A new name written in this stone. And notice, only believers know this name. I believe this is the name related to the spirit of adoption in Romans chapter 8. Again, there's various ideas on what this is talking about here. But notice in the stone, this white stone, there will be a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And I point out here that an unbeliever cannot have a close fellowship with the God of heaven. Why? Because they've not believed in Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about the truth of this lesson, this statement, this letter to the church in Pergamos. First of all, are you an overcomer through faith in Jesus Christ? There's only two kingdoms you can be in today. You're in Satan's kingdom of darkness, or in the kingdom of the light of God's dear Son. Until there's a time when you have said, I cannot do anything to save myself. You know, as we're going to see this afternoon, the law cannot save me. Getting baptized won't save me. Trust me, that water's not clean enough. You think about this. Nothing. Being in church today is not going to save you. And if a 5-year-old can understand this, then an adult should be able to understand this. The problem is that adults get too many blinders. Are you an overcomer through faith in Jesus Christ? Or are you still in Satan's kingdom of darkness? Unless there's a day when you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Also, do we understand Christ's hatred for doctrinal compromise in the church? Why do I preach so strongly about this stuff? Because Christ hates it. And if Jesus Christ hates it, then I need to hate it as well. Because I'm sorry, I'm not going to give an account to you ultimately. I'm going to give an account to Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. And what I allow into this church is what I'm going to give an account for. I'm not ready to give up my crown just to be popular. How much compromise have you allowed in your life and in your family? What about the things you watch? You see, the problem is you have so much love for this world. We can't give up our videos. There's times when my wife will try a new video. And it really doesn't take very long to figure out if we're going to watch that video or not. As individuals and families compromise, it will be a leaven in the church. Jesus Christ says, you better repent or else. Men, I'm asking you today, how much doctrinal compromise, biblical compromise, are we allowing into our homes? I can't control your home, but I can issue the warning like Jesus did. As I have responsibility before God over this local church, you have responsibility in your home. What are we tolerating? I'm sorry, it's not just for you and your family. You're going to bring that spirit into this church and it's going to leaven the whole lump. Lord God, I pray that you'd help us as we consider these things today. We see very clearly here in this passage, compromise is something that you hate. I pray that you'd help us to examine our own hearts and our own lives. And Lord, I pray that if somebody here today does not know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of salvation. They will not leave this place before they settle things before you. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us as a church to remain faithful to you in relation to our doctrine, our faith. And Lord, that we would pay attention to compromise that tries to come into the church. That you give us discernment about that, and Lord, that we will deal with it and not allow it to take root in this place. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to us through your words. And I pray now that we would all have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. What the Spirit is saying to this church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.